Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Delighted to be here with you. And we have Ask Me Anything both hours today and two very fine guests. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here with us. You can ask him anything. First hour, I don't even know how to describe what he's wearing. Tom Nash is our guest, dressed as Jim Harbaugh. He's in full Michigan regalia. Tom Nash, a theologian, longtime member of the Catholic media, an author, theologian, and personality. That's what I'm going to say. Personality. I'm going to throw that on there. Hi, Tom Nash. Thanks for being here.
Great to be with you and to be serving Catholic Answers, not from my home base in Michigan, but at EWTN.
So you're in Alabama wearing a full Michigan outfit.
Yes. I figure Alabama's been so successful in winning football championships under Nick Saban, and that his last year Jim Harbaugh beat them, and that's my alma mater, University of Michigan. So I just thought, as one friend said, hey, celebrate it. Yeah, when I was flying in, people say, hey, you're on the wrong flight coming from the connecting flight from Atlanta to Birmingham, but I was good natured about it. So I just thought,
I'm not worried about you being good-natured about it. I'm worried about all the other people in Alabama being good-natured about
it. Well, I will be very mindful. I'm not needlessly provocative. As I used to say, I'm willing to...
How did you say I'm not needlessly provocative when you are literally wearing more Michigan regalia right now than Jim Harbaugh owns?
That's not true. But I can say to you that I would not be... I'd be mindful of what I said, and I try to be ironic. And I also have... long time said, Cy, that I'm willing to die for our Lord Jesus Christ and his Catholic Church, but not the maize and blue, because I don't think that's grounds for martyrdom. Martyrdom that's worth anything, at least. So, yes, but I'm faith, family, and football in that order, and that's why we're here.
I believe you're the only person who's ever even considered the moral implications of martyrdom for Michigan. Like, the fact that you even thought it, like, that thought even occurred to you, Tom, is disturbing. All right, we're going to go to calls. 888-3187-884 is the number. 888-3187-884. If you live in Michigan, I believe you're going to the top of the call list today. That MI, oh yeah, that's Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, is our first caller. So it'll be an all Michigan call, question and answer. Tom Nash is our guest. Ask Me Anything. Ask Me Anything, by the way, is open to anyone. If you want to know something about Jesus, we love talking about Jesus. You want to know something about the Bible, the sacraments, the popes, the saints, whatever it is. If you want to talk about the Catholic faith in any way, whoever you are, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. I imagine he's probably all dressed in his Michigan attire, too. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Tom Michigan Nash.
First of all, I have to say, go blue.
Oh, yes, of course you have to say that. Of course you have to say that.
Thank you, Aaron.
But you're welcome. My question is, what would make somebody a heretic?
Yes, and as canon law affirms, and also in the catechism, canon 750, 751, I think canon 750, it's the obstinate post-baptismal denial of something which must be believed with divine and Catholic faith. So something that's divinely revealed. There are some teachings that are infallibly taught that are not, strictly speaking, divinely revealed, and yet they are connected. You see in Catechism 2035 to 2036, they cover it well, things that are necessarily to explain the Church's teaching. And the moral teachings, people might debate. I think because of the Ten Commandments, you can argue that they're divinely revealed. But, for example, someone denies the resurrection or denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. For example, Arius, back in 325, the Council of Nicaea, he was a heretic because he denied and refused to recant his belief that Jesus was merely a human creature created, not God who became man. And so that would be an example of a heretic.
Does that do it for you, Aaron?
So like somebody who leaves the Catholic Church and joins a Protestant church.
That wouldn't be...
Could be a
well, you might say technically, there's if somebody were to leave, now if they are espousing some things... That would be, but the church is going to come up and say, "Hey, you're a heretic." Strictly speaking, if someone leaves the church, right, apostasy would be total denial of the Christian faith. Schism is where you believe that the Pope is the Pope, but you're not in full communion with him. And a heresy would be, to one extent or another, someone who was Catholic and then became Protestant. Would be guilty of heresy to the extent that he disagreed with church teaching. The other issue then becomes how much is he subjectively culpable for his error, right? So that he maybe he's had a renewal of faith of some sort and he wasn't so strong in his Catholic faith, God of mercy. And maybe we've had reverts come like that where people come home to Rome. But yeah, they would be in some sense... heretics, but a formal heretic is somebody where, like a Martin Luther, where you're a Catholic priest and then you leave. There could be some other people who are heretical. As I always say, though, when it comes to issues of grave sin, what is someone's subjective culpability? So we always want to reach out to someone and to bring them back, plant seeds, as opposed to getting into a shouting match with certain names being bandied about too freely, if that makes sense.
Aaron, I'm going to leave it there. Line's full right now. So on we go. We'll go to Los Angeles, California, where Andrew is listening. Welcome back, Andrew. Go ahead with your question for the very Michigander, Tom Nash.
Hello.
Hello,
So I was having a conversation with someone, and the topic moves to Catholics' so-called worship of the saints.
Yes.
And so I tried explaining about how worship is explicitly a sacrifice before God and
yes.
due only to God, and we do not do that to the saints. And her response was that in Revelations, when John prostrates himself before an angel, the angel stops him saying worship is only for God. So if even
yeah.
the Bible shows that bowing reverently is seen as worship, how do we respond to that?
I would say that's the distinction. He was looking and thinking that he... Because he was treating him like God, that's the problem. With somebody who kneels at an altar at a church with an image of the Blessed Virgin Mary, they are not worshiping her. Why do we have respect for the Blessed Mother or any saints? Precisely because, I always like to emphasize, precisely because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. She is the Mother of God, and that's why we look to her and as an intercessor. And quite frankly, it's very biblically speaking of the book of Revelation, which you cited a moment ago. Revelation 8, verse 3 talks about the elders who bring forth the bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the faithful, showing that they somehow are interceding. And if James chapter 5 can speak about how a person on earth, or the prayer of a righteous man avails much, well, how much more a person in heaven? And this isn't necromancy where we're contacting the dead like a seance and, you know, seeking out dead relatives. These are people who we know are canonized because of the authority given by God to the church that affirms that they are in heaven. And in addition to that, when we think about these saints, look what it says in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says, you know, you've come to the throne room of God, to the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to the spirits of just the souls, the spirits of the souls of just men made perfect. Well, if they've been made perfect, then they have something better than we have here on earth. And because of God's blessing, not because of anything themselves, they can intercede for us in heaven, and they can handle. People say, well, how can they do that? It's not humanly possible. Well, it's not humanly possible for somebody on earth to exorcise a demon. It's not humanly possible alone for healing. And yet the apostles did those things precisely because of God's grace. And so we with regard to the saints in heaven, we are not praying to them, we pray to them, we are not worshiping them. And whereas when somebody falling down, in that case, that person is worshiping and need to be corrected that this is an angel, this isn't God. And for those also with regard to icons or images, we don't pray to them, we pray through them. we look at them and they guide our prayer. They keep us focused on the saints who lead us to Jesus Christ. The Blessed Mother says it so well. To whom shall we go? Excuse me, that's going back to John and John 6. But with the Blessed Mother says, do whatever he tells you in John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana. In other words, she's always leading us to Jesus. And the church always leads us to Jesus with St. Peter, and to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So I would tell people that just because you are kneeling in prayer doesn't mean you are worshiping someone. And number two, just because you have an image of someone doesn't mean you are idolizing that. Or we could convict God of that with regard to back in the Old Testament with Numbers, right, where they brought out, look upon this serpent, the seraph serpent, which they mounted on a pole, and they were able to be healed by that. Now, interestingly enough, a little later, as we see in salvation history, King Hezekiah had to destroy it because they were looking at it as an idol. So, no, we don't. Images help us focus our prayer. They are not. But kneeling itself does not necessarily. I mean, people kneel before a king or a queen, and it's not necessarily mean. It's a sign of respect. To say that it necessarily is worship is to fail to make proper distinctions.
Andrew, thank you so much. That brings us right to the break. Tom Nash is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, give us a call, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
This is Father Dwight Longenecker. Why do you need to go to confession? Well, it's easy, to receive forgiveness for the things we've done wrong. But more importantly than that, one of the beauties of confession is that when we go to confession, we take responsibility for ourselves. Our world is besieged by those who feel entitled and want to blame others and expect others to do everything for them. When we go to confession, by God's help, we're saying, it's my job, it's my responsibility, I'm going to get on and do what I can to change myself and change the world with God's help.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash is our guest, and I have the I don't know, what do you call it, a reissue of your book, or is it a re?
Yeah.
How do you call it?
I call it the new version. Best version of my book, if our friend Matthew Kelly might say.
And the original title.
what did Jesus do? The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church.
And the title now.
To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church from St. Paul Center, Emmaus Road, and Whom Is Bolded, pointing out that Christ, it all begins and ends with Jesus Christ.
Amen, amen. All right, you check it out at, anywhere there's good Catholic books. To Whom Shall We Go? I want to invite you to the conference, and I'll tell you what, Tom Nash is going to be there at the conference. Tom Nash handles lots of responsibilities for us here at Catholic Answers, including helping those who are members of our giving societies, but also responding to many questions that people have. And there'll be the whole family gets back together there. The whole Catholic Answers family comes back together for the conference. And we'd love it if you'd come. You can go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com, and check it out. The theme of this year's conference, by the way, the last full weekend of September each year, and it's September 26th through 29th this year here in San Diego at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla. And the theme, Learn From Me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ. We are going to have a great time with lots of brilliant people, including Scott and Kimberly Hahn and Dr. Ray Guarendi and all of our apologists, including Tim and Jimmy, talking about what Jesus talked about. What do those words of Jesus mean? And But it's just going to be a great time. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and find out all about it. Tom Nash, our guest, you're welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. Natalie's in Toronto, Canada, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Glad you're here, Natalie. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Thanks for taking my question. I wanted to ask specifically on the judgment of others. And I read, we read all the articles on Catholic Answers in terms of judgment, but we wanted something more specific because some of us are religion teachers and we were taught that we must never judge somebody's intention or motivation because that's judging their heart or their soul, and it's only Jesus that knows the true intention of a person. And we were wondering if you could explain that because I think a lot of people are making errors in that area.
Yeah, I think, you know, for example, moms can judge their sons and daughters because they know them so well. And I remember somebody, because he had a little twitch in his face that nobody noticed, but his mom did and knew that he wasn't being completely candid. It was a person who represented a major corporation in the Detroit area. So moms can do that. I think the question is, the point is this. Sometimes we might not be able to determine someone's subjective culpability. There are three elements to a mortal sin. There's grave matter. There is, for it to be subjectively culpable for the mortal sin, to have full knowledge and full consent of the will, so that knowing it's wrong and having clearly going forward. And sometimes one might only need brief reflection to realize, yeah, I'm going to do this, and God forgive me, or be rather cavalier about it. I would say this, if you're talking to someone and you know they're doing something gravely wrong, it's like, look, you're messing with fire here, and you don't want to presume that you're not guilty of mortal sin. And so I think in these kinds of situations, if it's venial sin, it's not as much of an issue on their subjective culpability. But if they're doing something that is objectively gravely wrong, I think by simply saying this, and because they're playing with spiritual fire, you can do that without having to make an attempt to definitively judge where they are in their terms of subjective culpability, but rather point out that they are in spiritually dangerous territory. Now, if somebody knows somebody well, like a spouse or a mother with a child or good friends, then they might be a little freer to speak on that. But if there's any doubt about wondering about someone's disposition, well, you can just say, I'd urge you to repent and not to do that, because you're playing with spiritual fire when you're doing this kind of thing. And that itself is true and doesn't need to make, you need not make a definitive statement on their subjective culpability or an evaluation in your opinion, or give that a personal opinion to point out to them what they're doing is gravely wrong. So you can, I think, work around that.
What do you think, Natalie?
That's fine, but I'm just thinking, if you don't really know somebody and you're given specific information secondhand or thirdhand about them, and they made an analysis of you and they don't really know you, isn't that sinful?
Well, yeah, I mean, I guess it depends on how they use the information, right? Is this just somebody you meet on the street or somebody in the classroom, and they've made some inferences based upon people that they rely upon? And who knows if things get repeated and how things get clarified or not. Yeah, that can be, you know, somebody can make the sin of rash judgment, or they can make an error. But I think at that point, hopefully with a conversation, things can be clarified. And sometimes people might have heard the more difficult side of someone or heard the tough side of reputation. And then they get to meet him in person and they get to see the whole person, as opposed to hearing one particular relying on one particular anecdote. So I think in this case, yes, people should be reserve judgment. And there's a difference between having a thought in your head about someone versus acting on it in a uncharitable way, such as gossiping about someone or how you treat them or looking down at them or something like that. So I think, one can be cautious and give someone the benefit of the doubt until proven otherwise. And even then, you could be charitable in offering correction if they're uncharitable toward you.
Okay, Natalie?
Okay, thanks so much.
Thank you very much. I think that Natalie might have been judging you on your outfit, Tom. That might have been what that was about. She saw your outfit, started judging
Could
you.
Could be.
I don't know.
Could be, yeah. I mean, that's
I'm sure that's
thing.
Not what it was. let me get another call around here because
I think we got along. I got around to the various possibilities of how that question could be answered.
Frank is in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, listening on 1570 AM. Frank, awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Yes, how you doing? I want to know, is it a sin to have suicidal thoughts? I've had these probably for at least 30 years, off and on. It is?
No. I was acknowledging your question. This is it, Frank. Some people can be more vulnerable to depression, right? And it sounds like you may be. I would not. I think when people are having suicidal thoughts, the last thing they need is a further guilt trip. What I would tell somebody who's having suicidal thoughts is to get help, and to whether it's friends, family, someone they can talk to when they have that, to have a method of how to deal with that. I would say deal with it productively as opposed to getting ruminating further about, am I being sinful, right? And in the process of that, maybe talking, and if someone's had those thoughts and they haven't had professional help, there's nothing wrong with getting a counselor, a psychiatrist, maybe getting the help of medication, depending on the situation. I would say to somebody who's doing that to be proactive, and to also, if they're catching themselves when they have those thoughts, what is the protocol that they go through? And for their, because a lot of people may not know they're having those thoughts, and so it's important to deal with the issue at hand as opposed to start ruminating further about, my goodness, am I guilty? You know, because that can cause spiraling for the person who might have them. So there can be, because if someone has inclinations or vulnerabilities to depression, they might be more likely to have a thought. And the thought itself is not per se sinful. It's when we consent to the thought. But there can be also mitigating factors, even if one's ruminating about that kind of a thought, precisely because they are more vulnerable to them given their psychological or psychiatric makeup. So my point to somebody, and including for you in this situation, and having dealt with some of this myself in terms of depression, it's to be proactive and to work through it, and to have, whether through cognitive therapy and or potentially medication, have a means by which to work through these matters and a protocol to deal with them, as opposed to worrying about, am I sinful? Does that make sense? Because I think that's going to be more proactive in resolving or dealing with it in a healthy manner, as opposed to getting more depressed potentially.
Well, just to let you know, I want to let you finish on, I'm doing all those things. I see a psychologist once a week. I tried medications before in the past. They didn't work.
Okay.
I got a lot of health problems. I can't get to church no more, but I'm lucky. I have a priest who comes to my house once a
Good
month for,
you.
For communion and confession.
Good for you.
I pray every day. I listen to different stations all the time. Religious stations.
Yeah. It sounds like you're being faithful. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
I just can't get rid of these thoughts.
Okay.
I mean, some days they seem more interesting than others because I hate my life. I'm not getting better. I got a ton of problems, and there's no cure for them.
Yeah. Yeah. At that point, having Catholic radio or EW Chan, if you've got television as well, having things to distract yourself when you have those thoughts and to engage them and to offer them up. I say to distract yourself, and I'm glad you're doing what you're doing with regard to seeking help and seeing a psychologist, etc. I would not get, I'm not going to say here, I mean, your confessor knows you better than I, and what I would say is I would try to emphasize the positive and say not get burdened by, am I being sinful, but more like, how can I get my mind off this? How can I be more proactive in dealing with this? How can I be amidst my ailments to read something edifying, whether it's the Lives of the Saints or watching some program? I think that's the best way. And then thoughts will come and go. But as long as you're committed as you are to living the faith, then I think you've got a good program, and not to get bogged down by thoughts that might come periodically in your mind, but rather to have a program that you go to and a protocol that you go through to handle those, dealing with those thoughts.
Does that get at what you're looking for, Frank, or no?
Yes, I appreciate it. And I thank you so much. I appreciate it.
God bless you.
Well, God
go
bless
Phillies.
You, Frank. Oh,
Frank, are you a Phillies fan, or did he? Have
he's still there.
A what fan?
A Phillies.
Are you a Phillies fan?
The baseball team.
Yeah.
If they're in the playoffs.
All right. Well, they always are these days.
Well, so they're looking like they're going to be there.
Frank, I know. I God bless you. It's a terrible cross that you bear with the depression and the suicidal thoughts. You sound like a tremendously strong person to endure through that. So please be assured of our prayers. I would ask that our listeners pray for Frank and for everyone who faces these thoughts that just will not go away, these persistent thoughts of suicide. God bless you, Frank. Thank you very much for the call. Call back again, because it was very pleasant to talk with you, and I'd be happy to talk again as more questions come up. The number here is 888-318-7884. There are two lines open. You are welcome to call. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe you got a question about the moral teaching of the church. Maybe you've got a question about the sacraments of the church. Maybe you've got a question about the person of Jesus. Or whatever it is, if you want to talk about the faith, maybe you want to talk about God. Maybe you're not sure if you believe in God. Or maybe you're sure you don't believe in God. That's a question that we like to talk about. I just want to make sure you know that everybody's welcome here. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we'd love to have a conversation about it with you. 888-318-7884. Tom Nash, our guest, in full Michigan gear. Right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live. As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino-Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
When was the time you chose to embrace pain?
That's tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash is our guest. Your calls welcome. Next hour, Tim Staples will be here, and we'll continue with Ask Me Anything. So if you call now, if we can get you on this hour, we'll get you on and get your question answered. If we can't, we got Tim for an hour more. So good time to dial if you've got a question about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. You ready to take more calls, Tom Nash?
Yes, sir.
You feeling up to it?
Yes,
feeling
sir.
Energetic?
Yes, sir.
All right. Is that your Halloween costume? Are you going to wear that when you go trick-or-treating? Are you going to go as Jim Harbaugh?
Because
you look like Jim Harbaugh when you're wearing all that Michigan gear.
One of my sisters says I look like Jim Harbaugh.
Really?
Don't see it as much. I guess I look more like Jim Harbaugh these days. I used to look more like Kevin Bacon, or so I was told in the Footloose days.
Really?
Yeah. And when I had a little more hair.
You sound so sad talking about the fact that resemblance to Kevin Bacon has faded. You sound terribly sad.
No, that's okay. Kevin Bacon, I remember has anybody ever told you you look like Kevin Bacon? If it was a young lady, I said, well, what do you think of Kevin Bacon? And I'll let you know.
Mr. Smooth, Tom Nash is our guest. 888-318-7884. Rob is in St. John's, Florida. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Welcome, Rob. Go ahead with your question.
Good evening, guys. And Tom, I'm a fellow Big Ten alumni. I went to Penn State, and I'm listening on the radio, so I don't have to stare at you in the maize and blue. Yeah.
And you guys just take care of business and beat the Buckeyes this year, okay? I say this as a good cheer for our friends in Columbus.
I don't even know what we're talking about anymore.
Ohio State Buckeyes. Oh. Come on now.
Yeah, okay. Are we supposed to hate them? All right, let's all hate them.
No, I hate no one.
Let's have 1 minute of hate. All right. Rob, go ahead with your question for Jim Harbaugh. Tom Nash.
I'm hoping you could help me steel man an anticipated argument that I would get back from a Protestant, particularly someone in the Reformed faith who believes in eternal security. Yes. So in the gospel, there is the woman who gets caught in adultery, and Jesus forgives her of her sins and then says, go and sin no more. Now, yes. As a Catholic, if we found out that she went out and sinned again, yes. My response would be, well, then you should go to confession, be contrite for her sins, yes. You know, vow not to sin again. But for a Protestant who believes in faith alone, and in particular, eternal security, would it be wrong to suggest that they would say, well, when Jesus said, then no more, that was really more of a suggestion rather than a command? Because if she has eternal security, or if she believed in faith alone, she could sin as much as she wants because she has eternal security. And to me, that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense in light of the context of that particular story.
I think this is where we see an equivocation with our Protestant brothers and sisters, that they would say that they should repent but go to Jesus and say that so as to appropriate forgiveness, because otherwise, the ironic thing, because if you say to its logical conclusion, if that person doesn't repent right on the spot, then Jesus is on the hook somehow, and they get to go into heaven and blackmail him. Or sooner or later, even though they don't believe in purgatory, they've got to say, sorry, Jesus, and have true contrition. So I think I would point out to them that, logically speaking, that before they get to heaven, they would be one way or another repenting and appropriating subjectively the forgiveness that God gives. And more to the point, I would point out from the gospel itself, where Jesus talks about where people can go astray, when he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life, as we see in Matthew 19 with the rich young man. And he goes through, he doesn't say, what do you mean, and faith alone, right? That's it, and your eternal security. He says nothing like that. He rather talks about keeping the commandments, which, of course, is the fundamental part of the morals section of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that there are sins that can cut us off. So we see this in John 5, the first letter of John, chapter 5, where it talks about deadly sin. Not all sin is deadly. We see it with regard to James 5, where somebody has committed certain sins, and if you get him to repent, then you've saved a soul from death. For much people who love Galatians, St. Paul with Galatians, and also with St. 1 Corinthians, I point out to them, and then 1 Corinthians 6 and in Galatians 5, they specifically speak about particular types of sins, including some of the sexual immoralities and idolatry and whatnot, that will exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. They don't say, well, as long as you have faith. St. Paul does not speak like that. I think it's reading sometimes certain parts of Galatians and Romans in isolation and interpreting the Gospels in light of St. Paul instead of reading Paul in light of Jesus, because who's the Savior and who's the servant? And I think that kind of approach can point out from a biblical exegetical standpoint that, look, this is what St. Paul is saying, and this is what Jesus is teaching. We see it in the parable of the Last Judgment, the sheep and the goats, that there are certain people who didn't act certain ways, And Jesus says he doesn't know them. So it's, can we earn our way into heaven? No. But can we accept or reject the free gift of salvation? Yes, we can. And we can grow in holiness, and we can grow in vice. And if we grow in vice, but yet we are reconciled to God, then we are going to have to be purified. We get detached from our sinfulness. We get detached from our attachment to sin. It's very logical. And why would we expect God to have a lower standard of conduct and accountability than we do here on earth with regard to our relationships, be they work, be they family, be they husband and wife, etc.?
Does that work for you, Rob?
Perfect. Thanks, gentlemen.
Perfect. That is praise a very God. High score, Tom Nash. Congratulations. Perfect score.
Coming off the Olympics, I feel like I'm ready to do the floor routine.
Yeah, you're like the Nadia Comaneci of... how old am I that I remember that?
I have to go back to Olga Korbut myself. She was 72 Olympics, and she didn't do too well. And then in the individual, she ended up winning gold, and God bless her.
But Nadia Comaneci was the first one to get a perfect 10.
She did.
She's the, yeah.
She was from Romania in 1976 in Montreal, Canada.
You have the weirdest brain, man. You have the weirdest brain, the stuff that's in there. And no, I mean, I say that admiringly. That sounded dismissive the way I said it, but I say that with full admiration. Like, that's just, I could never draw that out of my brain. Like,
you know,
never.
When Miracle on Ice was 1980, right?
We're not going to start quizzing me okay. on stuff when I just said I can't do it. Like, what's all the plan right. here, Tom? Ann is in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on the Covenant Radio Network. Glad you're here, Ann. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Oh, thank you for taking my question. In our Mass today, our scripture was from Luke, and it was, "Be not afraid of them who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. For I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear ye him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Mm-hmm. Yea, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" So my question is, why would anybody want to buy 5 sparrows?
Well, you did have back in the day various sacrifices, and sparrows could be offered as such, or turtle doves, or something like that. So, and I think the big thing is you look at a flock of sparrows in the sky, and you are thinking, hey, God is trying to point out, if I care this much about the sparrows, how much more do you think I care about you who are made in my image and likeness? And that these sparrows are sold for 2 pennies, and they can maybe be offered as a sacrifice, and none of them is forgotten by God, and yet, as he says, you are of greater value, much greater value than sparrows. So I think it's something for them that they, similar to the agricultural analogies that Jesus would give in the parables, as Cy knows well from his own writing on Jesus, that they could get those things about the parable and the sower and the seed and the mustard seed and all those things like that. So too with the sparrows, because of the sacrificial system that was part and parcel of the old covenant that Jesus was coming in to fulfill. And this basically saying, hey, you know, you can buy these 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. How much more do you think you're worth, who you're made in my image and likeness of God? And therefore, to be mindful and to not to get down about yourself. And yet, at the same time, don't commit the sin of presumption, because that's where Jesus can, you know, he can cast body and soul into hell. As the Catechism expresses well, hell is the definitive self-exclusion of God, of man by God, excuse me, of God by man.
And
so we don't want to go there.
Did that get to what you wanted?
Yep, that was great. I just didn't know if they were going to eat them, but if they were going to sacrifice them. Okay.
They're delicious, by the way. But I totally thought that was going to be a fear of God question, and you went with, why would anybody buy sparrows? Which was...
That was my question. Why would Jesus talk about that? Because it seems like after you got the feathers off and the bones out and the feet and the beak, there's what's left.
Just pure golden deliciousness. That's all that's left.
You got to pump them up like there's your quails okay. in the desert.
Maybe peanut butter would go.
Yeah, okay. Oh, you're a cook. I didn't know you were a cook, Ann. I'm sorry. All right. We got to take a break. We'll be right back.
Thanks.
Oh, sorry. I clicked the button while she was still talking. I apologize, Ann. We got to take this break, though. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
You don't have to go about becoming Catholic in the most obnoxious way possible. You can aim at the least obnoxious way possible. You have to say, I love you, and I want to do everything possible to make your life pleasant and easy and wonderful. But you have to understand that if I don't follow my conscience, then I'm not going to be a good husband and father. In order for me to love you rightly, I have to love God first.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. It's Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It's Ask Me Anything today. The lines have been pretty full all day, but there's two lines open now. So if you'd like to call with your question, we'll do our best to get you on with Tom Nash. And then next hour, Tim Staples here in studio with us. And anybody can call. There's no limitation on that. And please don't have the feeling of, my question, you know, it'll waste people's time. No. We like these questions. We love talking about this stuff. 888-318-7884. Tom Nash, our guest. We go now to California, right out here in California, where we are. Christopher, watching on YouTube. Christopher, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hello, Tom. How are you?
Fine, thank you. How are you?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
Praise God.
Thank you. My question is about the sacrament of baptism, mm-hmm. and I wanted to know how the church stands on the biblical passage of Acts 2:38, where St. Peter says, convert, repent in the name, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The reason why I mention that is because last week I was at the grocery store, and there was this individual Protestant passing out his number because he said he gives Bible teachings. And as he approached me, he asked me if I read the Bible. I said yes, and I told him I read a Catholic Bible. And he said, oh, well, I was baptized as Catholic when I was an infant, but I grew up and I was baptized in the name of Jesus. And I quoted Matthew 28, verse 19, and he said, yes, but the thing is the church changed it. That's the thing. And he quoted Acts, and then he said, were you baptized in the name of were you baptized in the Holy Spirit? And I said, I don't know, but let me get back to you on that. So I know Protestants like to go with Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:16, but I wanted to know, and it's, by the church's teachings, how do they stand by that?
Our friend Tim Staples has a great article or two on our website at Catholic.com. Always continue the conversation with our resources online, 24/7 available. And he points out that when people would be baptized in the name, saying baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus is not what some people would argue. And matter of fact, this is a more recent issue about being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't an issue at the time of the Reformation. Luther and Calvin recognized Trinitarian baptism. If you look in the church, and we have, if you look up Trinitarian baptism, our tract on that points out that it was in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And to think that the apostles had the audacity to correct Jesus after he said, full authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, therefore go for and make disciples of all nations, teaching all I've commanded you. And part of that is just making disciples, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and that they understand Acts 2:38 as a contradiction. No, it's a short form of it. It doesn't contradict that you can be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, but rather it's a short form of the baptism, and also could be distinguished from other baptisms where this is the baptism that's associated with Jesus, as opposed to other baptisms which might be associated with some misguided teacher who is not associated with the faith or some non-Christian baptism. In other words, it was to distinguish the Christian baptism under one name, that being Jesus, versus some other baptisms that were not legitimate, or even the baptism of John, which was for repentance, but was, as John says, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. So this is a person who will not be able to demonstrate from the early church fathers or from throughout salvation history. This is actually latter-day revisionism of Scripture to fit a pre-existing view of Scripture that is not historically accurate and rooted in the early church, but rather those who don't have actual history of 2,000 years like the Catholic Church need to distinguish themselves from the Catholic Church and come up with these new doctrines and therefore make themselves into a magisterium, God bless them, and come up with new doctrines such as this is what it really means, baptism in the name of Jesus alone, as if you don't do it otherwise.
Christopher
Trinitarian.
Thank you very much for the question. I'm all lines full again, so I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many as I can on this hour. And then we'll have lots of opportunities with Tim the next hour. Tom Nash, our guest, and Daniel is in Georgia watching on YouTube. Daniel, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I'm a Catholic revert. I was baptized Catholic and was raised Protestant, so I never knew necessarily that I was Catholic. But I came back in the church this Easter. And I'd say the biggest thing that convinced me logically of what I now know as the magisterium would be the moral argument for God's existence. And I knew this from, I went to a Christian high school.
Sure.
And it was mostly that moral argument, like a philosophical, logical argument. And some Protestants like to say, you know, Catholics who go, people who become Catholic go back to Catholicism, do so not necessarily because of Scripture, it's because of some logical conclusion. While people that come out of the Catholic Church typically are convicted by the Holy Spirit using Scripture and see the quote-unquote truth without some logical, philosophical idea. And I'm just wondering of a way to kind of refute.
Yeah, I would say
that, what's the evidence for that?
Yeah, and I'd say to them, what about Jesus? Is he not logical? Did he not refute people on logic, including the Pharisees? Didn't he show how he, on the road to Emmaus, he logically fulfilled all that the Christ must suffer and die and rise from the dead? I would say, you know, for people who say that, oh, they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, this sounds like a very subjective means by which they are to come to know Jesus. And at that point, how do we determine, logically speaking, who's got it right and who's got it wrong in terms of being convicted by the Holy Spirit? I point out to them, John 17, verses 20 to 23, points out that they may be one as we are one, Father in heaven, that the world will know that you have sent me. Well, the world's not going to know that unless there's a visible church with a visible authority that is founded on St. Peter and is going to be have the gates of hell prevail against it, as opposed to, gee, which Protestant denomination am I with today, and who's being convicted by the Holy Spirit, and how do I adjudicate one's view of the Holy Spirit? I mean, beginning with Calvin and Luther, they disagreed. So I would point out to them that Christ established a visible church, and one needs to be able to test the spirits. One needs to be able to test to see, is this what the church teaching? Is this logically rooted? Is this what, for example, the Eucharist, what was taught in the early church and is taught in 1 Corinthians 11:27-30, and also in John 6, various things to point out to them that there is a clear deposit of faith that people need to be accountable to, and we need to look toward magisterium and not, yes, the Holy Spirit can convict you, but when there's disagreements among Christians, we better go back to the visible church that's been sustained for 2,000 years versus one that has been more of recent vintage, an ecclesial community, which doesn't have that and is based upon ultimately by their own acknowledgement, by subjective experience of the Holy Spirit, which is not the basis for unity, is a basis for disunity and anarchy.
I'm wondering, does that work for you, Daniel?
Oh, it does. It does work for me. And I've come to also the same conclusion that by people, you know, having all these different opinions on Scripture, I think it discredits the Holy Spirit, especially to a non-believer.
Yeah, I mean, like Luther and Calvin, they both spent a lot of times, a lot of words, writing voluminously to make their case about why their view of sola scriptura was correct, pointing out the need for a magisterium to read and understand and make the accurate interpretation. So they made the, in showing their errors, they made the case for the Catholic Church and showing how they, lacking history, were not, to the extent they disagree with the Catholic Church, worth following.
Thanks very much. I hope that that was helpful to you. It does occur to me that that's not a biblical argument. It's a logical argument. If a person says that more Protestants or, you know, come to the faith or come to Protestant because they read the Bible, that's not actually a biblical argument.
They might cite the Bible. They might cite the Bible as saying, and that for that reason, I understand what Daniel's saying. But yet at the same time, I think it just shows the subjective nature when you have that as your basis. And that's no basis for unity, a true unity across centuries, that a true unity that's going to convince the world that Jesus has sent them.
David,
sent by the Father.
David's in Tulsa, Oklahoma, watching on YouTube. David, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Okay, so I have two questions related to the sacrament of Holy Communion as well as confession. The first one is, how can I explain the need for going to confession before receiving Holy Communion instead of just going and silently acknowledging my sins and not having to go to confession before that?
Yeah, I guess the key would be mortal sin for sure, that one should definitely go if they have any, if they're conscious of mortal sin, as the Church affirms, as we see in Canon Law 9, Canon 915, 916. And as well, St. Paul, I just pointed to St. Paul, where he says in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, about how people who have eaten the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy manner have eaten and drank a judgment upon themselves, and as a result some have gotten sick and some have even died. That points out that we need to be in right relationship with Christ before we partake of it, because we want to partake of that the Eucharist in an efficacious way. There's nothing wrong with the Eucharist per se, but if we're not properly disposed, not only can we maybe, if one's going up there in a cavalier way, they're not going to benefit from it. And worse, if they're going up in their mortal sin clearly, then they could eat and drink a judgment upon themselves. And that would be to compound their state of mortal sin, not to remedy it. And of course, we see, as it says in John 20, that Jesus gave the sacrament to forgive sins. While we're all in the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, we all are to forgive sins that have been committed against ourselves. Only a select relative fewer have been given the power to absolve and forgive sins in general. And of course, that's the apostles and their successors, the bishops and the priests as well. So I would point that out to them, and showing the example of Jesus and the importance of the sacrament of confession. People don't want to get scrupulous where they feel like they have to go before every time they receive communion, they need to go to confession. But with the proper formation and seeing about what is mortal sin and what isn't, that they should have a healthy attitude and desire for holiness and the growth in holiness. And I think in that reality, it's like a husband. A husband wouldn't be intimate with his wife if he hadn't repented for being unfaithful to her, nor would she want him to be, nor would she allow him to be if she knew the transgression. How much more then for our relationship with God, and the stakes are even higher.
David, the second question?
Yeah, and quick, then though. The second question was related to Judas. And in John, it mentions that Christ had given him the Eucharist. Why is he allowed to partake in the Eucharist if he's in that state of mortal sin?
Yeah, that's a good question. And St. Thomas Aquinas would say that he was, and I would agree with that. And it's like, even at that point, I think he's giving him an opportunity. Are you going to repent? Are you not going to repent? Even after hypothetically, he could still repent. but I would say at that point, there's an interesting play of freedom, and Christ is reaching out to him and say, are you willing to receive? Are you willing to repent? And unfortunately, he does not at that point receive? So Jesus is giving him a lifeline, and unfortunately he turned it to his demise.
That will do it for this hour, but we're going to continue with Ask Me Anything next hour. If you'd like to ask Tim Staples, who will be our guest second hour, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Tom Nash, I might not see you again until the conference, so I'll look forward to seeing you at the conference the last full weekend of September.
Looking forward to that very much. Yes, great time to be with all the Catholic Answers family. I urge everyone to come, and great weather. Exceptionally great weather for San Diego.
CatholicAnswersConference.com. Tom Nash, I will look forward to seeing you. We will take a quick break and be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples.